All right, let's turn to John's Gospel and chapter 10. And we'll begin to read in verse 27 just for some context sake. And we will go to the end of the chapter. And we do want to follow this main thought from verse 30 where our Lord says that I and my Father are one. This is a magnificent truth in six words, and we want to unpack the meaning of that this morning. So this is John's Gospel in chapter 10 and beginning in verse 27. Our Lord says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews stood up, took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, my good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed a sign, but all things that John spoke about with his men were true. And many believed in him there. Let's pray together. Father, we have now read this glorious text. We pray for your Spirit's help now to see what is here, to treasure what is here. We pray, Lord, that you would move among us. We pray for illumination. We pray for understanding. We pray for transformation of hearts and souls by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we pray that you would do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, and that our Savior Jesus be loved and treasured and glorified in all things. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. I and my Father are one. Brethren, this is an extraordinary verse, verse 30. I and my Father are one. Just to remind you kind of where we're at in John's Gospel, believe it or not, we're just right in the halfway mark through this glorious books. John's Gospel is broken up in a way such that the last 3 months, really last week of Christ's life take up so much room in his gospel. Back halfway through the gospel, that's all we have left of Christ's life here on earth before his crucifixion. It's about 3 months away. In John 11, we'll see Jesus raising Lazarus. In John 12, he's going into Jerusalem. Then we see John unpacking that last week of our Lord, his crucifixion, resurrection, and his appearances to his disciples. Really, what we are seeing now is the closing of the public ministry of our Lord. It's approaching, it's coming. And we see our Lord again having this conversation with the Pharisees. It's been an ongoing affair, hasn't it? And over again, we have seen John document our Lord's teaching about his lordship. That he is indeed the Son of God, that he is a long-awaited Messiah. And you know this, John cannot document every miracle, sign, and wonder and teaching that Jesus did. In fact, he tells us that should it do so, he supposed that all the books of the world could not contain it. So what John is doing, what he tells us that he's doing in John 20 and verse 31, he tells us he wrote these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's John's goal. John's goal his name. So over and over again, John is showing us that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. His gospel is full of these wonderful claims to the full deity of Jesus. In fact, you know, John opens up his gospel with these claims that Jesus is the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. We see these full claims to deity throughout John's gospel. And here, really, brethren, nowhere more clearly, I and the Father are one. It is the truth in six glorious words. I and the Father are one. Now, you recall, we saw our last time together that the Jews told Jesus, tell us plainly if you're the Christ. And so Jesus told them plainly that he is the Christ. And we saw that he outlined the doctrines of grace. He showed them that his sheep will be saved apart from any merit in them, only for his own good pleasure. He would save his sheep. We saw, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This is an extraordinary claim. He is claiming that his hands are sovereign hands, and that the gates of hell cannot snatch any of Christ's sheep from his hands. And then he says, my Father who's given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. He is showing, he's grounding his deity into the hearts and minds. I and the Father are one. What is Jesus saying? He is unapologetically saying, I am God in flesh. Amen. Co-equal, co-eternal, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, as the Catechism teaches. He is one in substance, one in essence. And of course, the Jews know what he means. That's why they're trying to stone him. They know exactly what he is saying. Jesus is not claiming to be God-like. He's not claiming to be godly. He is absolutely claiming that he is one in essence and substance with the Father. I and the Father are one. That he is the one who gives eternal life. That he is the door to salvation. That he is the good shepherd of his sheep, that he is the fulfillment of Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. Now, certainly they are one in will and purpose, Jesus being sent by the Father, one in mission and purpose. No one can snatch them out of my hands. This is the Father's plan. My Father sent me for this purpose. They're also one in power. Jesus is absolutely claiming to be, again, equal in power and glory. Now, this is kind of a neat providential moment because as I was putting these thoughts down this week, Elizabeth told me that, you know, my father-in-law, he's a pastor, right? And some Jehovah's Witnesses actually came to his church building and knocked on the back door to evangelize. And it's just sort of a providential moment because here you have a group who are antichrist and deny that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, they teach that he's just an archangel. Jesus is an angel, is the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It is an antichrist religion. And we see the same antichrist religion among the scribes and Pharisees because it is absolutely blasphemy to deny the reality of verse 30. It is blasphemy to deny that Jesus and the Father are one. And so here we see the same heart, the same attitude with these Jewish leaders. Now, brethren, as a sheep of Christ's pasture, we can be greatly comforted by these amazing words that I and the Father are one. And I want to impress upon our hearts that this is not just like an ivory tower topic, right? This has immediate application to our own walk with Jesus. It's a great comfort to us because Jesus is indeed God. And he reveals the Father to us, right? And so sometimes, you know, children especially will ask, well, you know, what's God like? And there's many wonderful ways that we can answer that and walk through that. But, you know, one of the things you can say is, let's read through the Gospels. And here we see Jesus revealing the Father to us. He is the Good Shepherd, right? He laid down his life for his sheep. You can read Luke 15 and see the compassion of God the Father through his love for the prodigal son. We can also see, as we think about Christ being one with the Father, Jesus is God who forgives us of our sins. He's not like these religious leaders who are powerless, and their only goal is to steal and to kill and destroy. But what did Jesus come for? He came that you may have life. And again, that's why John wrote this gospel, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you'd have life in his name. He came to lay down his life for his friends. And we can also most certainly be comforted that Jesus is God who triumphed over death. And because he rose again, he will raise us again. All that the Father has given him will rise again from the grave. And just to remind you, brethren, of John 6, 39 and 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Again, brethren, you see, I and the Father are one, one in substance, one in purpose, mission, and equal in power and glory. And so we see now the reaction of the Jews. What do they want to do? They want to stone him. Verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And this is not Jesus' first rodeo, right? He's seen this before. This is actually the fourth time that the Jews have made some attempt to kill him. Now, brethren, I just want to point out something you already well know. We've talked about it many times before. But these men are not truth seekers, right? They don't want to know the truth. And they are blinded by their sins. They're in the dark. And because they love their sins, they hate the light. And so they hate Christ. And just a reminder to us as well, brethren, you're not going to be loved by the world. If you stand up for Jesus and you stand up for righteousness, the world is not going to love you. And that's just the reality of the life that we live. And we see now Jesus has questioned them, excuse me, in verse 32. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. Here's the question. For which of those works do you stone me? Now, what is our Lord talking about with these good works? Well, I mean, this is a majestic claim. These good works are his miracles and signs and wonders that he's done for sinners. Good can be translated noble or excellent or beautiful. It is giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, cleansing lepers, casting out demons, even raising the dead, feeding the 5,000. These are these miracles, these good works our Lord has documented throughout his 3 years of ministry. And so what our Lord is doing is he's making them face the question, has he done evil or has he done good? What evil could you charge him with? Where did he sin? When did he say something awful? When did he cause harm to another person? He never did. And so he's making them face his good works, his miracles and signs and wonders that were done at the direction of his Father. Now, a more noble type of Pharisee, Nicodemus, could recognize this. Nicodemus would say again, good teacher, we know God is with you. How do we know? No one could do these signs you do unless God is with him. And so he's our Lord is masterfully bringing this to the Pharisees' attention, that he's done miracles throughout Israel. And really, his miracles are tangible evidence of his oneness with the Father. So, you know what this kind of did is it put the leaders in an awkward position, right? Because the crowds, they were enamored and amazed by the miracle signs and wonders of Jesus. And so if they denied that he did those things, that's going to be an unpopular decision. It's going to put them in an awkward position. So what are they going to do? What are they going to say? People love miracles, and he did them very publicly. And speaking of publicly, this transaction, this conversation, remember, is happening at the temple. And so there's a lot of people around. And so they're in this awkward position of facing our Lord's good works. Just think about that for a moment. You know, everywhere our Lord went, he blessed the crowds. He blessed people. And so we see this charge in verse 33. This is the Pharisees' charge. The Jews, remember anytime John uses this word, the Jews, it's always speaking about the religious leaders. The Jews answered him saying, "For a good work, we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And so our Lord asked, "Why are you trying to stone me?" And their answer is, blasphemy. That's why. And blasphemy was by law required stoning. And what we see here is that the mind of these religious leaders were already made up. They were full of hatred and pride and desired that Jesus would be put to death. So they said, "You make yourself out to be God. You're just a man, and you make yourself out to be God." Brethren, Jesus, make no mistake about this, Jesus is Almighty God. And again, the height of blasphemy is denying that Jesus is God in human flesh. This is that time of year when we joyfully celebrate that Jesus, truly God and truly man, humbled himself. He came to the world that he made, that he lived a perfect, righteous life that we could not live. We are sinners. We have broken God's laws. Jesus never broke God's law. He kept God's law perfectly. Therefore, he is the only one as truly God and truly man who qualifies as a second Adam to do what the first Adam could not do, who went to a cross and died in the place of sinners as a perfect, sinless, spotless atonement and victoriously rose again from the grave. Praise God that we have the sinless, spotless Son of God who purchased us by his only blood. And that is, brethren, your only hope in life or death. It is only Christ alone. He fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood, and that you belong to him. If you have any other hope in life or death, it is a vain hope. It will not work. It will not last. And one day, you will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and give an account. And if your hope is anything else than the perfect righteousness of Christ, you have a vain, empty hope. Now let's see the challenge here that Jesus gives back in the following verses. He says in verse 34, "Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law?'" Now, when our Lord talks about your law here, this is a reference to the entire Old Testament, not just the Pentateuch, not just the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. It is a reference, actually, to Psalm 82:6. "Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods." Now, you know that false teachers have had a field day with these words. The Word of Faith movement, prosperity preachers, et cetera, who have their little gods teaching, right? And there's always going to be people who, they just twist the Bible. And if you get down to the root of motivation, it's usually money, power, and authority, okay? And that's why they do it. So Creflo Dollar, for example, what an aptly named last name for a prosperity teacher. You couldn't get any better. It's just Creflo Dollar says, dogs have dogs, cats have cats, God has gods. Kenneth Copeland says, whenever I read the Bible, that God says I am, I just smile and say, I am too. Now let me tell you something, that's the devil at work, okay? And brethren, the reason I bring these things up pretty frequently is I've had my own life experience where I have seen many Christians, some of whom I believe are genuine Christians, okay? But there's this fear of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and so they're afraid, and there's already in this environment where there's a lack of theological depth, a lack of discernment, a culture where we're being brought up that anything that you might say against somebody else is unfairly judging them, you know, so they twist Matthew 7:1, don't judge. And so you have a lot of people who just, they don't want to say anything negative, and therefore, these men have an open platform just to speak their heresies and their lies and get your money. That's what they want. They want your money. Creflo Dollar wants your dollar, all right? That's what it's about. He wants that money. And we need to point out that these men are demonically influenced. Okay, they're evil workers. They're workers of evil. And one day they're going to face the God that they have mocked. And it will not go well with them. Do not let their poison into your hearts and ears. That's the bottom line. So in Psalm 82, let's talk about context. All right? In Psalm 82, God is rebuking Israel's judges, its rulers, calling them, quote unquote, gods, connotating that they have authority from God to rule over their nation. They are evil rulers. As rulers, they are called by God to represent God, but they don't represent God well. In fact, they're evil workers. We see another example, like with Moses, as a spokesman for God, he represented God, and God told him in Exodus 7:1, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. Obviously, Moses is not deity, and neither are these quote-unquote these gods or rulers, these judges, in Psalm 82. That is not what our Lord is teaching. He is simply teaching that they are to represent God. These Pharisees, they say they represent God. These judges were to, you know, represent his law. These Pharisees say they represent God's law. And so we see that as spokesmen, they are being unjust. They're unjust judges, unjust leaders. And so our Lord saying, calling them God, is not calling them deity, but it is making note of their authority. They do have earthly authority. So, likewise, these religious leaders are unjust judges, and they're not going to argue with our Lord's, you know, quoting the Old Testament. They know that word very well. And when he says the scriptures cannot be broken, I do want you to note that our Lord is absolutely teaching the inerrancy and authority of the Old Testament scripture. In fact, one of the things that you see over and over again in the life and ministry of Jesus is he's always quoting the Bible. He's quoting Deuteronomy, he's quoting Isaiah, he's quoting the law, he's quoting Leviticus. He quotes the Psalms very frequently. So they knew. They knew this, you know, this psalm. They were familiar with that. And so our Lord here is giving the scriptural references that apply to judges and says, excuse me, you are gods. And so let's ask, what is he teaching? What is he teaching? What he's not teaching is, he's not saying, hey, no big deal, we're all gods, right? Am I right? That's not his point here. That's not his point. And he's not elevating them to his level. He's not. He's not elevating them to his level. And he's not lowering himself to their level. What our Lord is doing here is he is communicating that if mere men who are evil in some limited sense can be called God's rulers, how could it be blasphemous for him who is the Son of God to take on that title? Again, verse 33, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? And so he's turning around their blasphemy charges back onto them. He's showing them that actually you are the ones who are blaspheming because you are denying what is clear and plain, and that is that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the one and only Son of God. And of course, brethren, again, I mean, there's always going to be people who twist this passage as they twist other scriptures because they have a twisted heart and a twisted mind. But the meaning here is clear. If earthly rulers can be called gods in a limited sense, how much more can Jesus claim to be the Son of God who does the works of the Father? And so, our Lord's appeal here to the Old Testament would challenge them to examine his works and therefore believe. He says that in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Again, the works being those miracles and signs and wonders, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, unfortunately, instead of, you know, examining that and considering that, what do we have? It says, therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. I just wanted to point out that they understand exactly what Jesus is saying. They're not misunderstanding, they are understanding. They understand that Jesus is absolutely making a claim to be God, that he is the Son of God, and they are absolutely infuriated by that claim. I do want to encourage you, brethren, when you have an opportunity to share the good news about Jesus, make it clear and plain in your evangelism that he is God in human flesh. Yeah. Say, he is truly God and truly man. Or say, he's 100% God and 100% man. However you need to say it, say it. Make sure people understand it, because I have absolutely talked to people who do not understand, right? I think I mentioned this before, but I was doing street evangelism in a little town called Johnstown, Pennsylvania, and I was having this conversation with this gal who was all excited because she just got quote-unquote saved, and we're having a conversation about Jesus, and I just somehow brought up that Jesus is God. She said, wait, what? And I said, Jesus is, he's the Son of God, he's God, he's truly God and truly man, and she said, I never heard that before. So, point is, in your evangelism, make sure you understand that Jesus is the judge. He is the lion and the lamb. Amen. That all humans will one day stand before the throne of King Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, and call upon them to repent and believe the good news, believe the gospel. Now we see here our Lord escapes from their hands. And he has this a little bit of a time of refreshing in verses 39 through 42. And what we see unfolding before us is really, again, the close of our Lord's public ministry. And we see the opposite reaction of these religious leaders, because we see people believe upon him. Look at verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. This will be the region of Bethany. Then many came to him and said, John performed no signs, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed upon him. And so our Lord does escape from their hands. It's possible that they wanted to bind him and take him to the Sanhedrin, where he'd be publicly charged for blasphemy, but he gets away, and his time is coming very soon. There is a cross looming about 3 months away. But between now and then, he does have this opposite reaction that many believe upon him. They heard John the Baptist testify that, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They heard John teach that they must repent. Their hearts were ready. And when they met Jesus again, they believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were saved. And what a glorious word that is, brethren, a great place to end our passage today. That many believed in him there. To believe is to believe the truth about Jesus. It's to believe the truth about yourself. What's the truth about us? The truth about us is that we are sinners. We've got nothing to bring to our God. Only thing that we had to bring is our sins that nailed the crucified Jesus to a cross. That's all we have. We've got nothing to brag about, nothing to boast about, no good deeds that we bring to the table, only sin to be repented of. We believe the truth about ourselves, that we are evil, that we sinned against the holy God. We believe the truth about Jesus, that he is, as he said, I and the Father are one. He is truly God. He is truly man. He lived a perfect life. He went to a cross. He died to take our place. He's the way, the truth, the life. No one goes to the Father except through him. There's not 5 ways, 10 ways, 2 ways. There's only 1 way. It's through the nail-pierced hands and empty tomb of Jesus. You must repent of your sins. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And just as many believed in him there, we pray that in this room, that all of us would take our eyes off ourselves, off our performances, off our supposedly good works, and only look to the one good work, and that's the finished work of Jesus. The only good work that will get you to heaven is the good work of Christ. And that we would believe upon him and be saved. And so, Father, we look to the nail-pierced hands of our Savior, only hope in life or death, that he has fully paid for all our sins. We pray that we turn away from trusting ourselves. That's repentance. We pray that we repent of our sins, believe upon the finished work of Jesus, and be saved. We pray, Lord, for little ones who maybe have not yet done that, or for older ones in this room who have not yet done that, and you would give them grace and mercy. You would call them to yourself, that they would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And we pray for all of us, that we would rejoice in the gospel, that we would take the joy of this time of year, where we have a special time to set apart in our hearts and minds the coming of our Lord into this world, and that we'd say in our own hearts, joy to the world, the Lord has come. And we pray that every heart has prepared him room, and we pray, Lord, that there would be a sense of joy and hope in our hearts. And even as we look at the world that we live in with a lot of confusion, we also know that our God reigns, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that he holds the whole earth in his hands, and that all authority has been given to the resurrected, ascended King Jesus. And we know that every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so help us, Lord, even on this Lord's Day, to once again fix our eyes on Christ, to rejoice in him, and to leave our time this morning with hearts and minds burning with good news. And we pray, Lord, that you help us throughout this week to always lean upon the gospel, to raise our children, our families in the gospel soul, and that you will bless us and keep us and cause your face to shine upon us and give us peace. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.